Morning. Most of you already figured out I'm not Pastor Robert. Obviously, you already heard, is in Tennessee, and he'll be returning next week. He's at a convention for his second vocation, where he works in the radio broadcasting ministry. Most of you know me. I'm Chad. I'm newly elected as one of your elders here at Topeka Canyon Community Church, and I'm just very honored to be able to serve you here and to be up here with you today. If any of you missed Pastor Robert's sermon last week, I really recommend when he gets it up on the podcast that you get it and listen to it, maybe listen to it a few times. It was a great sermon, a very comforting sermon, especially when you consider the word he constantly used, which is that we're not orphans, that we have a Father in heaven who watches over us. It's just a very inspirational sermon. I really recommend you, if you didn't hear it last week or if you want to hear it again, I really recommend you get that one. When I was a young Christian, fired up, I returned back to Ohio, which most of you can tell with my hickish accent that I'm from Ohio. I went back there to meet one of my old friends from high school, Dave Rapini. Dave has grown up to be an engineer and an agnostic. He wasn't real receptive to my fired up Christianity. In fact, he said, "Chad, of all the people on earth, I expected you to be the last person to be a Christian." Probably true. And so my witness as a youth didn't really help with our situation. Dave had a few arguments for me. He said, "I really believe that that Bible was put together as a moral code, that a bunch of men got together, decided they wanted to control a society and give them a moral guidepost." Then he also said, he reminded me when we were in grade school, the telephone game. Did anybody ever play that one? I was in grade school the last century. Yeah. The telephone. Now, Maddie, do they still play the telephone game at school where you whisper from one kid to the other to the other? They still use that? Sometimes. You've heard of it in antiquity, but you've heard of it. Okay. Well, the telephone game, for those of you who don't know it, is teachers use an experiment where they'll line up children single file, and one child will be given a message, and he'll whisper it to the next, to the next, to the next, until progressively, if the experiment has its desired effect, at the end, the message will have become corrupted. It will be different. It will have different information. They normally start with the message that's hard to transfer anyway. So at the very end of the line, the message is very distorted. So Dave's point was that the Bible was really written by men trying to control a society, and that even if it were any truth to it, we have no real authenticity to it because it had been copies of copies of copies throughout the years. Which, in reality, those are actually good arguments. So I spent some time many years ago researching those arguments and responding back to my friend Dave, and I've rehashed them for today. What I'm going to share with you is a very, 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 very brief outline of some of the things I discovered. We could actually spend a couple years here on these two subjects. So we're going to make it very short. And I have not notated a lot of the information because it's common knowledge amongst historical students of the historical facts of the early church, so notation is not required. I did give you some handouts, and we're going to use those throughout this discussion rather than the PowerPoint, because the PowerPoint is very hard to see in here. So I'll reference to these handouts as I go along. So basically, I'm just going to do two questions, and for those of you who know me and know I talk a lot, I'm looking at the clock. I will not run over. And when I get to the mark, I'm going to stop. If I stop abruptly, that's because I've decided, okay, I'm not going to keep you here late. I'm just going to stop, and we're done. You got what you got, and we'll go from there. But I won't run you over. I won't keep you late, as most of you know I'm prone to do. Okay. The first question was, did men write the Bible for social order? So basically, who is the author of the Bible? One unique thing about the Bible is prophecy. And as many times as a student of the Bible for many years, I get to some very hard passages. I'm sure most of you do. You get to passages like, wow, those passages are very tough. They're hard to understand. They're hard to apply. Are they real? Are they true? Are these really the Word of God? Is this really God's Word? One distinct and unique feature of the Bible is prophecy. I can't get around it. The prophecy is absolute. The prophecies have been recorded, and they have been fulfilled. And only something or an entity beyond human understanding, and knowledge, would have the ability to prophesize accurately the future. So I just gave you in your handout here just a couple verses, starting out with 2 Timothy 3:16, the very top of your handout. And it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Paul writes this to Timothy, telling him that all the scripture is from God himself. Even though a man may have wrote the scriptures, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's other references. I'm only giving you a few here to that in the Bible. Now, I just pulled out one prophecy and its fulfillment from antiquity in the Old Testament. And I'm going to read it with you and just talk to you a little bit about it. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. I didn't use the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ, because those are, they're kind of easy. So we can say, okay, can we read back into them and say, all right, did Christ fulfill these in this way and we wanted it? Even though it's obvious that Christ fulfills 300 plus prophecies, I decided to take some that are more from historical viewpoints rather than from biblical viewpoints. Therefore, they give more validity to them. I just chose this one dealing with Israel and the rebuilding and the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple. It starts out here with Isaiah 44, and I've just hodgepodged a few of the verses together. Isaiah 44, 28 says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. He goes on in verse 45, this is what the Lord says to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. And continuing in verse 45, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now you see in the blue section there, those are my words. These were written by Isaiah before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. So before the temple had actually been destroyed, Isaiah gives you the prophecy that it will not only be destroyed, but it'll be rebuilt. This was, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586 BC. This is 160 years before Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians. This is before he was born. Before the Medo-Persian Empire was an entity of any serious power, there's a prophecy of a specific person, a specific time, that he's going to rebuild this temple. When we go on, in Ezra, we record the fulfillment of this prophecy. And Ezra is a contemporary of Daniel. And Ezra writes, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. He goes on and says, this is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. It's interesting that Cyrus himself acknowledges God's ordination of him to rebuild this temple. Now, you notice here it says Jeremiah. It doesn't say the words fulfilled, spoken by Isaiah. It talks about Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah is the one who warns Israel before this temple is destroyed. He warns Israel that since they have not given the land its seven-year rest, most of you are probably familiar with the rest of the land, just like you have the Sabbath year, just like you have the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, every 7 years you're supposed to rest the land and not cultivate it. This was a provision for, as most of you, I grew up in farmland. This was necessary. We call it crop rotation today. It's necessary to keep from exhausting the land. But it's also a provision for God's expecting faithfulness of the Israelites. He expected them to rely on him for that year's provision, that he would double their portion the year before, and faithfully they would not cultivate that land. So they refused to do that. And so Jeremiah warns them, you're not giving the land its rest. You're not obeying God. You're not being faithful. Therefore, God is going to exile you for 70 years. And during that 70-year time, Daniel, who was exiled to the Babylonian palace under Nebuchadnezzar, he himself preaches and he himself prepares people like Ezra for the coming return to the land, because he knew that Jeremiah gave a specific time that they were going to be in exile, and then when that time ended, after 70 years, that they would return. So we have multiple prophecies in here. The bottom line is, here we have a specific person, a specific name, a specific entity who gives a specific prophecy, and it is specifically fulfilled. You won't find that in any other written books of any other religious beliefs. I mean, the closest you get is maybe the Quran will mention that Jesus will return. Well, we kind of all know that. And again, the Quran is written in 800 A.D., and that approximately that, in the 8th century A.D., and therefore borrows significantly from the Bible. But all other prophecies, you guys are most familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of you, you remember, I think it was 1978. Most of you guys remember the Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a lot of teachers at school who were Jehovah's Witnesses in high school. And they all, I think May 5th or something in 1978, they all took the day off. And every Jehovah's Witness in the United States took the day off because that was the day that they had been prophesied that the world was going to end. Unfortunately, they made that prophecy in 1899, 1914, 1925, 1955, and 1978. I think they should stop giving prophecies, you know. It doesn't help their cause. They don't anymore. They kind of figured that out. But there you see prophecy unfulfilled. Here we see a specific prophecy. Now, most of you are familiar with Nostradamus, right? You guys have heard that name, Nostradamus? Nostradamus. You always see the television shows about him. You see the History Channel profiles of him. He made over 6,000 different prophecies. Of those 6,000 prophecies, how many of them foretold any future event before it happened? Zero. None of them. What people have done today is take his prophecies from the past and try to find some way of making them fit into his prophecy of that time. For instance, if you were to make a prophecy today that I promise you that in the future a blue car will cross the street. Well, eventually a blue car will cross the street. Just inevitable nature of there's too many things to the fluid nature of our society. So Nostradamus also wrote kind of like the end times movies that we see today, movies that deal with the apocalypse, fictional movies and writings. He was most of his prophecies deal with the same kind of subject, where he's writing stories based on end time probabilities. And that's where a lot of his prophecies are built in, are used for today. But again, zero predictions. The Bible has hundreds. You know, not only do we have the destruction and the of Israel, we have my wife's family is from Ashkelon. In Ashkelon is north of the Gaza Strip in Israel. In Ashkelon, the Bible predicts it'll be destroyed, the Philistines will be wiped out, but it'll be rebuilt at the end, and it'll be a garden city, which it is today. And it'll be wiped out for thousands of years, which it was. Tyre, Sidon, all these cities in the Old Testament talks about the destruction, the rebuilding. It talks about Alexander the Great's destruction of Tyre. His building, most of you know how he destroyed Tyre, that when it moved off the mainland and moved into the ocean, the lagoon, 300 yards away. How he conquered that, Alexander, was he built a causeway out of rubble and dirt and you know, whatever else he could find to go out to the island. And that is a recorded history. The Bible predicted that he would do that 100 years before he did it. The Alexander the Great's conquest. All these things are predictive nature of the Bible that gives it the fingerprint of God. So with prophecy, I read over and over and over and over again, prophecy gives the validity. That's why God gave us prophecy. Why else would he give it to us? He gives it to us for two reasons. One, so we knew that he would come in the flesh through Christ himself. And the other, to give it validity. No other book of any type of religious system out there has prophecy. So that question to me was pretty much done. Then the question comes on to the next question. Are we dealing with just copies of copies of copies? Is this Bible in front of you? Is it accurate? Most of you have a Bible. How do you know where did this come from? Is this copies of copies of copies? Is it authentic? I have an NIV here. You may have an NASB over there. Or you may have a King James Version. What's the differences between them? Are they the same Bible? Do they come from the same source? Do they have the same authoritative nature? Where did the Bible come from? Well, we know the Bible originally was written in Koine Greek. Has anybody ever heard that term, Koine Greek? Koine meaning common Greek, ancient Greek. Koine Greek is a great language to write the Bible in the New Testament. One of the reasons is because it's a large vocabulary, very distinctive language. One example, most of you have, in Southern California, have seen signs in English and Spanish, right? You ever notice the English words, there's like four words, and Spanish has like 30? You ever notice that? You'll say, do not park here. And I'm not good at my, it'll be 40 words of Spanish, do not park here. I wish I knew Spanish, but my wife hasn't taught that to me yet. Well, there's a difference between a very large vocabulary language like English and a very small vocabulary language like Spanish. What you need is more superlatives, more identifying words, more modifiers, more adjectives in order for you to make that language clear. So therefore, some things could be unclear. The beauty of Greek is it is such a large vocabulary, it's so definitive, it makes things clear and doesn't require a lot of interpretive challenges. An example would be love. Maddie, you probably love a lot of things, right? You love when you bake cookies. You love your dad. You love your school. Okay, maybe not. We all have a love in the English language can mean a lot of different things. We don't love our school or a cat or a dog the same way we do our wife or the way we do God, but yet we use the word love. Well, in Koine Greek, love has three definitions. Most commonly, you have love that's agape, which is the love of God, which is a perfect love. You have the love of friendship, which phileo, which is the love of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, where phileo comes from, Philadelphia, Philos. This is a friendship for love. Then there's eros. Eros is a love between a husband and wife. That's an example of why Koine Greek was such a providential language that God chose for the New Testament to be recorded in, because it is very specific and precise and doesn't leave a lot of room for interpretive challenges. The words themselves don't. And the context, sometimes the context does, but the words themselves are very definitive. Now, if you have a language where the words themselves there are difficulties in interpretation along with contextual interpretations, it exponentially makes it harder to keep the text clarified over the years. So the Koine Greek was a chosen language. It was, does anybody know why? Why did we use Greek in Roman times? Now, most people probably know that the Greeks had ruled the world for centuries before the Romans, and Greek had become the common language of scholars. And up until about 200-300 AD, Greek was still the language of scholars. And most of you who come from a Roman Catholic background are familiar with the Latin. The Latin was translated from the Greek. The Greek was the original language. Now, what about the Bible itself? We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, Acts, the epistles of Paul, the general epistles, you've got John, Peter, Jude, and James, and Revelation. All of these books, we know, were written between 40 and 100 AD. So they were all written during the first century time. We know all this from the writings of the early church fathers. We also have, and you'll see in your first page, I wrote here, Paul's words consider scripture to Peter. If you read in the bottom of your first page, it says 2 Peter 3:15. There I write, or excuse me, here Peter writes, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Here, Peter himself is authenticating the fact that the books of the New Testament, Paul's writings, were used as authoritative scripture. So we know that from the Bible itself, that other authors authenticate other authors' books as being part of God's word. Let me get a second here to see where I'm at. Now, you'll see on your page, that's the next page, the idea was called the New Testament canon. Okay, we got all these books. We have the books that you see commonly in the Bible. Now, how did they come together in a collection? Well, originally, we can tell from guys like Eusebius, a 4th century historian of the early church, from his writings as well as from writings of Papias, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Tertullian, Polycarp, all these early church fathers who were from the 1st to 2nd century, where they write about the different books that were circulated amongst the church at that time. And we can tell from the books themselves some of the historical figures that they mention that correlate to a specific time and date and therefore date those books. Now, I've given you a list here of different authoritative books accepted at different times throughout the beginning of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. The word canon just means rule or the authoritative, meaning that they are the authoritative word of God. That's what the word canon really means. Now, you'll notice here, Marcion is not a church father. We actually get this list as he is a heretic, but he uses these in his writings. He mentions these books. Since he mentions them, at least we know they exist at that time and that they're circulated amongst the church. Irenaeus, Origen. Now, you'll notice at the top of your, you'll notice at the bottom that some of these are in red. The books that were in red were books that were circulated but were not considered canonical at that time. Their authenticity was in question. We have the question of what things did the early church fathers use to determine whether or not a book should go in the Bible? Because there are other books. There's the Shepherds of Hermes. We have Clement's writings. We have many other writings that went along with the Gospels and with the other New Testament books that were carried. But they were always kept separate. They weren't considered canonical, just like the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. Well, they had really three different distinctive qualities that they looked for in order to decide that the Bible, that the books of the Bible were canonical. First is they wanted to know that these were apostolic in nature, that they were comes from eyewitnesses of the time of Jesus himself. Well, that works pretty good. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do we know about these guys? Does anybody know who Matthew was? Did we remember? Just share it with me. Tax collector. He was an apostle of Jesus. He was a tax collector. We know who John was, right? Who was John? Apostle or not apostle? Apostle. What about Mark and Luke? What about these guys? What's that? John Mark in Acts. Cousin of Barnabas. John Mark, was he an apostle of Jesus? Was he one of the 12? No. How about Luke? Was he one of the 12? No. So how is it that they are in the scripture? Why are they canonized? Well, you mentioned John Mark. John Mark was a companion of Peter himself. And if you'll see some of the early writings, some of the books, some of the Bibles written in medieval times, not early, medieval times, you'll actually see Mark identified as the Gospel of Peter, written by Mark. Mark was a scribe. The book of Mark is actually Peter's epistle. It's Peter's gospel. It's his recollection of his time with Jesus, and John Mark records it. Has anybody ever been to Venice? You went to St. Mark's Square. Same guy. That guy, St. Mark's Square, that ornate building, beautiful golden coffin that's in there. That's Mark. That was so cool when you go in there. You're like, wow, this is Mark. This is where the guy who wrote that book, who journeyed with Paul, who journeyed with Peter, he is in that place. He's there. There's a physical connection. These aren't mythical people. They aren't mythical beings. This is a real person, real life. He went there. He saw where Mark's tomb was. He saw that Mark lived and existed in Venice, in St. Mark's Square, which is going underwater right now. You probably experienced that too, walking up on the walkways at night. Okay, so Luke. We got Luke's next. Who's Luke? You know, he was a doctor, right? And he was a traveling companion of Paul. So the Gospel of Luke is really a recollection of Paul's writings, of Paul's as an apostle of Christ. So that's how we get the authenticity of the Gospels. Even though these writers may not have been the apostles, they were the scribes who wrote what they received from Peter and from Paul. The same thing with Acts. Acts is just a continuation of the recordings of Luke of Paul's journeys. Now, we have the problem here. You see the books that are in red, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. It took a while for the early church, the church used them since the first century as part of their canon, but they didn't, as part of their circulation amongst the church. The church circulated them in four different methods. They circulated the gospel as one set, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They then had a book of Acts and the general epistles. The general epistles are James, Jude, Peter, and John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then they had Revelation was a separate. So those were the way that they were bundled together and that they went from one particular church to the other and they shared them. We know this from the history of the early church from, like I mentioned, Eusebius, as well as the writings of, I mentioned Ignatius, Papias, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Polycarp. They all bear witness to these early writings. Now, the reason why these other books weren't originally accepted is because, as you remember, who was James and who was Jude? Do you remember? James and Jude, brothers of Jesus, right? Stepbrothers of Jesus, or half-brothers, not stepbrothers, excuse me, that's a Catholic ideal. Half-brothers of Jesus. Because they were half-brothers, not one of the original 12, their authenticity as far as canonical was in question for the first century. Not that the books were in question, but to the fact that they weren't part of the original 12. But remember James, you remember in Acts, James is the leader of the church. He's the first leader. Peter wasn't the leader of the first church. Regardless of what you read in Roman Catholic literature, the first church was in Jerusalem and founded by James, the brother of Jesus. You read it in Acts, the story's right there. So James himself and Jude both became disciples of Christ after the resurrection and therefore lived with him his whole life and therefore were given the validity and their works considered canonical. The only reason Peter and John weren't originally in the canon was because it took time for the stories of various different churches to come together, showing that they had been originally from the author's names that are listed. Have anybody ever heard of the Gospel of Timothy, or the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary? These are apocryphal books that were obviously not credited to the people who wrote, whose names are credited to them. The Gospel of Mary was probably written in the 3rd century. The Gospel of Thomas probably written in the 2nd or 3rd century. So therefore, the Apostle Thomas, or Mary Magdalene, or the mother of Mary of Jesus, could not have been the authors of those books, because they were long dead. So those books were excluded on that basis because they knew for sure that the author's name was not really the author of the book. That was the main point. They wanted to make sure that these books were authored by the men who themselves were accredited the title. The next thing they had to determine was that these books conformed to the rule of faith, that all of the books did not contradict each other, that each one of them supplemented each other and build each other up. There wasn't anything if you have 10 books that all say passage reads turn right, but one book says turn left, obviously the one that turns left is probably the one that is wrong. So therefore, they use that simple rule, okay, the preponderance of the evidence shows this particular theology, plus the early church writers shows this theology. If all of these books are consistent in that theology, they must be from the same source. And the other requirement they had, the third requirement, was that the books be circulated from the very beginning of the church, that they were accepted from church to church, and their authenticity was on them. I think sometimes you can buy gemstones or diamonds or things like that. I remember when I got married to my wonderful wife, and we bought her a diamond ring. The jewelry store gives you this paper of authenticity. This is a real diamond. It's not a zirconian. It's not, whatever, and it'll be worth such and such dollars in such and such time. That certificate of authenticity is often given with jewelry and other valuables. The same certificate of authenticity was given to these books by the fact that the early churches received them and said, okay, I received this from John physically. He gave it to me, so I know it's from John. I know this is from Peter. And with time, it took all of these churches come together in councils to say, okay, hey, I talked to this guy. Polycarp was a student of John. So was Irenaeus and Ignatius. These guys walked with the apostle John himself. And so when you read their writings about these books, you can be assured that they're authentic. He knew them. He was a contemporary of them. So these books, this Bible, was not constructed in an investigative CSI method. They didn't go back and try to reconstruct all the clues. It was simple. Hey, I know you. You tell me that who you are. I've seen you. We're friends. Okay. They're contemporaries. It's not like I come to you and say, hey, do you know this other guy? Oh yeah, I met him. I know a friend who knows a friend who knows a friend who knows him. No, you are the person. You are the authentic author of this book, and I know you personally. That's how this was handed down. Through the generations, through the ages, we have a very clear lineage of all the books of the Bible, of the New Testament, of the authors, and we have people that, from overlapping lineages, from the time of John to Papias, to Ignatius, to Polycarp, to Origen, to Tertullian, to Origen, all the way up to Eusebius. And Eusebius actually writes about all of them, by the way. We have a connection from the first writings to our present day. It's uninterrupted. We have an authenticity there beyond any other book in history. No other book in history has the authenticity of the Bible. Now, I gave you guys, we have a problem. Next problem is, okay, we know why these books were in the Bible. We know that they are canonical, but are these the same books? Are these copies of copies of copies? Are these the same books that the authors wrote? Is this the same book? Now, you notice this book here, this is my Bible. It's 32 years old, and it's written on paper, and I love it. I have a lot of Bibles, but this one has all my notes over the years in it, and I like it because I can go back and say, okay, I remember that. Titus, Peter of Crete, God, Savior, Christ, Savior, 1, 3, 4. I wrote that note for some reason. I don't know why. But I have all my notes in here. Now, this Bible is 32 years old, and it's not in great shape, right? And it's written on modern paper with modern elements and modern preservatives to try to keep it alive. Now, the original Bible, original New Testament, was written on papyrus. Papyrus was a very crude paper. Now, as you notice, this book, this gets used a lot. It deteriorates. So you take papyrus, you bundle it up into 4 separate sections, and you move it around from church to church, and you share it. Over time, the papyrus is going to break down. It's not going to last indefinitely. So there's going to have to be copies made of those copies and of copies of those copies. So how good were the scribes at keeping that? Well, fortunately, 2 things. We can actually take the writings of all the early church fathers from the time of John to the time of, we're going to talk about the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrian and the Vaticanus Codexes, which is 400 years. We can take the writings and we can reconstruct the entire New Testament from the books and the writings that are referenced by the early church fathers themselves. Because those have survived. The difference is, you'll notice this book here, it's used a lot, it's worn. Now this book, a book of Eusebius, I read it, I reference it, but it's not as bad shape. It's not maybe as old, but I use this once in a while. So this was the same thing with the early church fathers. Their books were reference books. They sat nice and neat inside of libraries. You pull it out. You know, when I was a kid, they always had those great collections of encyclopedias in the library that you weren't allowed to touch. Why did they do that? They're all brand new books. So, don't touch those. They're new. Never allowed to open those. Those are what these kind of books are. Those are the books of the early fathers. They did not receive as much wear and tear, and so they have survived. The Bible themselves, the original Bible, the papyrus, did not survive. So we use the early church fathers' writings to verify that what we have up until the 4th century is valid. Now, from the 4th century on, you guys have in front of you, if anybody have this page, it's called the Sinaiticus Codex. Did you get that? It should be inside there. Yes. The Sinaiticus Codex and the Vaticanus Codex and the Alexandrian Codex is not as used, but the Sinaiticus Codex comes from about 350 AD. The Vaticanus Codex comes from anywhere from 300 to 400 AD. These are written on parchment, skins. Parchment is animal skins. And the story of the Sinaiticus is, in 1859, I think it was, Constantine von Tischendorf set out to developed the most perfect Greek translation of the New Testament. He journeyed throughout Europe. He actually went to the Vatican and copied the Vaticanus Codex. He actually traveled to Mount Sinai, where you get this, where there's a monastery, and found over three trips over a period of about 20 years, found the complete Old and New Testaments in Koine Greek. And they date, again, from the 3rd century. But the beauty of this is, every Bible that you have in front of you, every one that you have is based on this and the Latin Vulgate. Excuse me, and the Vaticanus Codexes. These are the granddaddies of all manuscripts. Now, I just gave you, just for interest, I gave you John 1:1. Now, I'm not a Koine Greek expert, but I can read this. And what it says here, it says, I put little lines in there so you can separate the words. And back when these codexes were written, codex just means book, by the way. Christianity is actually one of the first organizations in the world to use books rather than scrolls. Scrolls are 10, 20, 30 feet long, or papyrus, or parchment that are just glued together. So the Christian church actually kind of put to mass use the idea of a book form that we have today. What you have here is the original. Now I'm going to say a word that I have no idea how to pronounce it. So I read lots of words that I've never heard said once in my life. It's UNICIAL. I think it's pronounced uncials or unicles, uncials. That refers to the capital lettered text that we see here. This is called an Alexandrian text. Because the Alexandrian text, which is not as old as this one, was the first of this type ever discovered. And with this, these are all capital letters, and there are no spaces between the words. You can clearly make out the words if you just get out a little. All you have to do is get out the alphabet. And get the alphabet of the Koine Greek, and you can see each letter. And then each letter, you can say, oh, I know that's a word, I know that's a word, that's a word. And what you start out here is, it starts, the first word is N, which means in, arche, which beginnings, it doesn't say the, by the way, it says in beginnings, arche, ein, which is was, ha logos, the word, kai, which just means and ha logos, the word, ein, which is and, theos, God, ein was, ha logos, word. So there's en arche, ein ha logos, kai ha logos, ein theos, ein la logos. So basically, in beginnings was the word, and the word was with the God, and God was the word. Same as we have today, isn't it? Exactly the same. This is 350 AD. So we got 1700 years later, same translation, same words, no change, no problem with the copies of copies of copies. Now this, along with the Vaticanus, are again the foundation of our entire Bible today. We also have the Latin Vulgate. Most of you are familiar with Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate. Vulgate just means common Latin. Latin Vulgate, copied by Jerome in the 4th century, he actually used Old Latin, predating the 4th century, and Greek manuscripts that were available to him. And the Latin Vulgate, again, Latin Vulgate will correlate with the Bibles that we have today, with the same translations that we have today. And its translation, again, being in Latin, is older than these codexes. Excuse me. Now, these codexes, the Sinaiticus Codex and the Vaticanus Codex, which is a little bit newer, are both in the British Library. Anybody ever been to London? I know you've been to London. Have you ever been to the British Library there? In London. You ever been to the British Library? Library in London.
No.
No? You've been to the museum, right? Everybody's been to the British Museum who's been to London. It's got the Rosetta Stone. It's got all the mummies and all the Egyptianology, all that stuff there. Big giant of Rosetta Stone they used to translate the Egyptian hieroglyphics. But right down the street from the British Museum is the British Library. And the British Library houses the two most important documents in the history of mankind, the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrian Codexes. And that's where these are. I have physically been there. Pastor Robert told me about his journey there. It's funny. When he was there, excuse me, he goes in and you have to go upstairs and down a hall. Everything in Britain is that way. Everything in London, upstairs and down a hall. I mean, you have to go anywhere. It's upstairs and down the hall. You go upstairs, down the hall, and he goes into the room where these codexes are, where they have, they have many Bibles, including the Gutenberg Bible. And he sees these big crowds of people, and he's thinking, oh, I'm never going to be able to see this thing. There's crowds of people coming out of everywhere. He was disappointed. You know, you only go, when you're a tourist like us, you only get a chance to see something once, and you see all these crowds. You've experienced, many of you have been to the Louvre in Paris, and you go to see the Mona Lisa. You go, it's three stories tall, and it's half a mile long. And you can wander through this thing endlessly and not see people. It's huge, and it's great. Excuse me. But when you want to see the Mona Lisa, it's on my throat. Excuse me. When you want to see the Mona Lisa, you have to go into a special room, and they rope you off in a special little group, and you get to see this thing behind this plated glass, and there's the Mona Lisa way over there, this little picture. So it's very disappointing if you can't get even close to it. Well, Pastor Robert was thinking the same thing when he went into the British Museum, British Library. All these people. But as he finally got his way around, he kind of noticed what they were all there for. They had some copies of John Lennon's original writings. And all the people were gathered to see John Lennon's writings, but nobody was over on the other side of the room. It's the same thing I experienced when I went there. Not a soul. I was able to sit there, stand there actually, and look down on the case. And every Bible, the Gutenberg Bible, the Lynn something, I can't remember, Bible, the Vaticanus, the Staticus, every Bible on display is turned to John 1:1. Every Bible. Somebody had a hand in that. Every single Bible. Now, you can tell the Gutenberg's in Latin. You can tell. I can tell some of the languages. The other ones, they were notations that they were in John 1. And it's an experience. You go there and you stand there and you look at it and you're like, wow, this is the most valuable historic document in the history of the world. And all those people are looking at John Lennon's writings. You know, it's just, it's kind of disheartening because what the world values. So I know I've seen these with my eyes. Pastor Robert's seen them with his eyes. These are valid translations. The Bible translation that you have today is a valid translation. Prior, though, this was established in 1859. Prior to that, most of your Bibles, the King James Version of the Bible, were based on the writings of Erasmus. Most people know the Erasmus, the philosopher, the humanist in the medieval times, the Renaissance. Erasmus's translation of the Greek New Testament comes from 9th century transcripts, 9th century Greek writings. But if you look at the King James Version, and you look at our version today, even though King James has been modified with these in mind, they're virtually identical. What that tells us, though, even though Erasmus only had 9th century parchments to work with, they were as accurate as the 4th century. 500 years had passed, and nothing had changed. That just tells you how much effort was put into by the scribes and the churches to maintain the purity of the text. We also have, most of you are probably familiar with the Rylands fragments. Rylands fragments I didn't get to see when I was in London because it was in Westchester, which I don't know exactly where it is. You probably tell me after church. But they have Rylands fragments date from the first century. The writings of John dating from the first century. So you can't get much better than that as far as historical evidence. As far as authenticity goes, and I'll wrap it up here so we're done, the Bible is the most authenticated book in antiquity. I'll give you an example. Most of you probably in college or high school had to read Homer's Iliads. And you're reading those as authentic books of Homer. Well, though the earliest manuscript from Homer's Iliad date to about the 2nd century AD. He wrote them almost 1,000 years before that. So there's a 1,000-year gap between the earliest manuscript we have and when it was written. And that, there's only two copies. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts from the 4th century on. We have 25,000 other manuscripts written in Coptic and Syriac and Latin and various other languages of its time. It is the most documented book in history, and its authenticity is without question amongst scholars who are the world and scholars who are Christians. Hopefully that's a very, very brief rundown of what I have discovered. There aren't too many people sleeping out there, so that's good. And I'm going to let you go. Hopefully that gave you some good information. I gave you some, you know, that Staticus Codex to help you out. You'll notice, oh, I'm sorry, one thing I did write on the New Testament canon, those are my words there that say Origen's later writings include all 27 books. I copied this off an internet source. It was easy, I didn't want to write it out. Origen's, you see James, Peter, John, and Jude, Origen had not been able to conclude at this writing that they were canonical. But if you read his later writings, Origen himself actually does include these as part of canon. So even in his lifetime, they were already canonical. And I have, even though this list isn't my own, I have actually read the writings of Marcion, Arenas, Origen, and Athenaeus, and I have read where they have listed these books, so I know that they're authentic. I'll close this in prayer and let you guys enjoy the rest of your day. I just say thank you, Lord, for being with us, keeping us awake, and blessing us with your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.